Well, today, obviously, we're going to deal with Nicodemus and new birth, but we're actually going to kind of see three things today. We're going to look at a little history that'll help us understand Nicodemus. We're going to look spiritually, and then we're also going to talk about something that God's put in my heart that doesn't really affect us as a community, but I think is affecting much around us. And I think it is related to Nicodemus. So we'll look at that as well. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we just ask that your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds so the result would be change. Change in the way we think, change in the way we behave, and the change in the way we speak, Father. May our lives be one that just worship you and that you would find pleasure in our worship, Father. That we would honor you and we would glorify you in the name of Christ. Amen. So our time this morning, we're going to be studying the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. But I also want us to understand that even though in the early church age, when the Bible was being recorded and reproduced in the form we have it now, what a tremendous effort that was and what a blessing that was. But there are times when the division between chapters and verses are just not done well. And this is one of those times. The passage we're studying really starts in chapter 2, verse 23, not in verse 1 of chapter 3. And it goes really all the way through verse 21 of chapter 3. And so I bring that up because when you have a paragraph and when you have points and ideas that are being presented, they're all related. And there is a relationship between the closing of chapter 2 and the meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus that we're going to study today. So let me begin by reading verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 to lay the foundation. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Unlike the Jewish leaders that we saw earlier in chapter 2, that were concerned mainly with their political positions, their positions of power, there were those who were coming to God because God was calling them, and therefore the things that Jesus was teaching and the miracles and signs Jesus was performing spoke to their hearts. These signs also affected Nicodemus, which we'll look at in a few minutes. And then as we continue in verses 24 and 25, it says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." See, Jesus as God knows the hearts of men and women. And he knows that not all who call themselves Christian or all who call Jesus Lord are sincere. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So just because someone calls themselves Christian, unfortunately, doesn't always mean they are. This, using this as our backdrop, we can now begin to look at this Jewish leader, the Pharisees, coming to Jesus at night. In John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So as we start, the first thing I'd like to do is explore a little bit. What was a Pharisee? The Pharisees were one of the most important Jewish sects determining the character of all Judea at the time. The word Pharisee means to separate. Now, we're not sure completely and clearly what the implications of that meaning is, but we do know a Pharisee was a person separated from the general population as a leader. And what we do know about the Pharisees from the New Testament is that they acknowledged the bodily resurrection, angels and spirits, as we read that in Acts chapter 23. Jesus made clear the Pharisees had this desire to rule and a desire for authority, but that they ruled as hypocrites. For Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." It reminds me of the time that I was placed on a church ruling board because I was a respected businessman in the community. But the truth was, I attended church because that was what a husband and a father was supposed to do, and because my wife wanted to go to church. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't saved. I think this is somewhat like the Pharisees, I think. You know, the Pharisees taught the scriptures, but they themselves did not live them. They were not interested in spiritual things as much as they were interested in their position and power within their society. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And we find that in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus warns that we can't serve two masters. We know the Pharisees fasted to show their religious piety. And we find that in Matthew chapter 9. We also know Pharisees and all Jews did not eat without washing their hands, as we find that in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus has this to say about this practice of the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." That comes out of Luke chapter 11. And then Jesus continues in Luke chapter 12 by saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrites." And then Jesus says of those who desire to be righteous, he says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were righteous on the outside. They knew the scriptures. They taught them. But they were not righteous on the inside. They didn't seek God as much as they seeked their own glory and position. There's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 about two men who went up to the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a tax collector. And the story exposes the ego and self-importance of this Pharisee. See, Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves and for their lives because of their egos. And we find that in Luke chapter 7. So like many religious people today who follow works and rituals, but they have no relationship with Christ and they've rejected God's purpose for their life because they want to be in charge, not God. Now, this brings me to something that the Lord has been beating on me for probably a month now, since we started looking at the wedding in Cana and the spiritual bankruptedness of Israel. You know, I believe in chapter 2, when Jesus talks about his own resurrection, similar to the destruction of the temple and be raised up again in 3 days, he also was pointing out that the man-made temple time of the temple in Jerusalem was over. The temporary sacrifices being offered at the temple were coming to an end and they'd be replaced by one final eternal sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He was the atonement. God was no longer going to be centered on the nation of Israel and the temple, but God's focus now shifts to the salvation of anyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You know, all the false religions have one thing in common. They're based on works. They're the easy ones to identify, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Islam. But there are those that aren't so easy to identify. When our faith is based on works instead of a relationship with our living God through salvation by God the Son and spiritual birth and indwelling in the wisdom of God given to us by the Holy Spirit, we're headed for deep trouble, eternal trouble. So one of the latest trends that is happening in American Christianity has become a concern for me. And that is this effort to reconnect with our Jewish roots. Now, to understand Judaism, which Christianity is at the foundation of Christianity, Christianity came out, is a good thing. And this is why we study the Old Testament. But the springing up of these messianic Christian churches based on rituals, festivals, traditions, and calendars is a return to a broken system that Jesus came to replace. The system is based on salvation of works instead of faith. It makes this clear in Proverbs 26 when it says, like a dog that returns to a vomit, its vomit, is a fool who repeats his folly. So we've seen both in chapter 2 of John and Matthew chapter 7 that those who use the name of Christian and call themselves the children of God don't always know what that means, because we are made children of God by God's grace and mercy. I'm not saying here at Canyon Bible we have it all figured out, because we simply don't. However, it is our desire to not only know the Scriptures, but to live the Scriptures by the power and the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives meaning to the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit that enlightens our human minds to understand the Scriptures. And so we desire to live our lives by God's grace with an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is our only focus. And He is our only desire. And He is our only purpose for living life. Nothing but Jesus. See, without Jesus, both as our Savior and Lord, then our focus will be like the Pharisees, who had great knowledge of the Scriptures. Like Nicodemus, he was a good man. And like some of the Messianic congregations. But in truth, they can be lost. Eternally lost, because their focus isn't on Christ. It's on works. They want to be in charge. I simply don't understand this new fad of men wearing yarmulkes and having tassels from their belts. We are not Jewish. We are Christian. In chapter 6 of John, it is recorded Jesus' statement about false believers and this confusion and a conversation with the Apostle Peter. And this exchange, I think, makes the point that I'm trying to speak of. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are those among you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would eventually betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus then turned and said to the 12, he said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So let us be aware, lest we too, which is easy to do, fall into this trap, this human desire to seek salvation by works, by placing ourselves in what Christ said was the chair of Moses, like the Pharisees. Instead, we need to sit not in the chair of Moses, but at the feet of Christ, for he is our Lord. I am greatly concerned with many people in churches that are trying to be Jewish, trying to return to this broken system of ritual and law. For as Christians, we are made complete not by ritual and festivals and laws, but by our Lord Jesus Christ. So now that I've done that, I can return back to John and his writings and our study of Jesus and Nicodemus. Clearly, Jesus taught and demanded that one must surrender themselves and all of our perceived privileges that we think were due and right, and we must submit to him as our Lord and Savior. This was Jesus' message both in his public ministry and in his private conversations. Now here in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, it recounts this private conversation in the night with a Pharisee of prominence named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew, but he went by a Greek name. His name means victor over the people. Verse 1 reads, and it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So John identifies Nicodemus as a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the court of 70 elders, made up of scribes and Pharisees known as the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious and political leadership among all the Jews. Their origin is said to go back to when God commanded Moses in Numbers chapter 11 to appoint 70 elders. The word entitled Sanhedrin is a transliteration of the Greek word meaning sitting in council. The Sanhedrin was the supreme authority in Jerusalem, somewhat like our Supreme Court. They ruled on all the laws. But unlike our Supreme Court, they also ruled on all the religious rituals and laws. With the disappearance of the Sadducees in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and the Zealots in 135 AD after the Bar Kochba revolt was crushed by the Romans, the Pharisees became the dominant force in Israel, in Judaism. Their teachings were completed with what is known as the Mishnah. With the Mishnah, they became the primary source of teaching in all Judaism. The Sanhedrin was replaced by the Ben Din, which means court of judgment. However, unlike the Sanhedrin, the Ben Din consisted solely of scribes. No Pharisees. And scribes, we know them today by a different name, lawyer. So you can see that the Pharisee and scribe's zeal for the law developed them into this ritualized external worship without hearts of flesh. They had hearts of stone. And the only thing the Pharisees could then hope for is mere behavior modification by the people, because there was no spiritual rebirth happening in Jerusalem at the time. So let me read to you what Jesus thought of the Pharisees. From Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23 through verse 33. And if you want, turn in your Bibles, read along with me, and you can count how many times he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." So in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean out the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Hannah, would you get me a cup of water, please? "So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have partnered with them in the shedding of the blood of prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." And then he ends it with this: "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" This is what Jesus thought of the Pharisees, because they knew the scriptures and they knew better and they didn't live the scriptures. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, "You know better, you know the scriptures, and yet you do what benefits yourself, not living for the glory of God, and you certainly aren't serving the people. You are lording yourself over the people." Now, this was the background of Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus. He's beginning to be conflicted in his heart and his mind by not only the law of Moses, but what Jesus has now been teaching. For it says to us in verse 2 of our study passage, it says, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus had a love for the law of Moses, and he just couldn't bring together in his mind this love of the law and Jesus' teaching. And although this verse that we just read, verse 2, is tied back to verse 25 of chapter 2, Jesus didn't respond to Nicodemus harshly. He didn't say, "Woe to you," because he knew Nicodemus' heart. He knew he was seeking truth. He was seeking answers. So in spite of Nicodemus' position as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi, showing respect towards Jesus. Nicodemus says Jesus is a teacher from God, and this also is showing respect. But Nicodemus hasn't made the connection yet. He doesn't see Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't see Jesus as God. So Nicodemus zeroes in on the signs that we saw in chapter 2, where Jesus demonstrated many signs and miracles over the Passover. And so Nicodemus says, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But see, Jesus isn't interested in discussing the signs that he did during the Passover, because Jesus saw that these signs and miracles brought temporary change for most people. Most people did not truly understand who Jesus was. And so Jesus zeroes right in on the real issue, the transformation of Nicodemus's heart. And this had to be done by a new birth. Jesus says in verse 3, in answer to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Truly, truly," only is used in the Gospel of John. And what it does, it emphasizes the truth and importance of what Jesus is saying and now sharing with Nicodemus. The kingdom of God, in the broadest sense, refers to God's kingdom and his sovereign rule over all creation. This is made clear in Psalm 103, verse 19, where it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." But in this passage, Jesus is not speaking about the universal kingdom of God. Instead, he's speaking specifically about the kingdom of salvation. Jesus is speaking in the spiritual realm, where those who have been born again by divine power of God and are living in faith lives under the authority of God and are wholly owned by the Son of God. Nicodemus, like many Jews, looked forward to the glory of being with God in heaven. But like many, he thought by being the descendants of Abraham, observing the law, performing external religious rituals, particularly circumcision, but many, many others, would gain him entrance into the kingdom. Jesus now puts forth simply and clearly that this thinking is wrong. Without spiritual rebirth, all mankind, even those who are kind, who are good, are destined for hell. So even though Jesus' words are simple, the implications are staggering. Nicodemus has been working his whole life hard to be righteous. And yet, Jesus is saying, this isn't going to gain you the kingdom of heaven. Like the rich young ruler who said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Just as the young rich ruler was saddened by Jesus' word, so too Nicodemus is struggling with this whole concept. Without ritual, without tradition, Nicodemus is like a ship without a rudder. He didn't know what to do. The same was true for Apostle Paul until he got born again. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he wrote, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." See, Paul worked hard. Nicodemus was working hard and striving to advance to become a Pharisee, and he had even worked so hard that he was now part of the select Sanhedrin. See, Jesus calls him to forsake all this and start over. To live with the hope in Jesus and to realize that human effort, no matter how good, how noble, is powerless to save. Nicodemus is confused, but we can see that he is beginning to know that he has this great need. He has a need that the old ways aren't going to fulfill. They're not going to answer for him. And according to Jesus, the starting point in Christian life is rebirth. Before every rebirth, every person is a child of wrath before God, our Creator. This Pharisee was not obtuse. He was a brilliant man. He was a scholar. And he would not have misinterpreted Jesus' words. He knew the Lord was not talking about physical rebirth. And even though he understood this, he responds in the only way he knows how. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? We cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? The question conveys Nicodemus's confusion, but I believe God was awakening him, and that's the reason he went to Jesus. God comes and plants saving faith within a person's heart. And for the scriptures tell us that even faith comes from God, not from ourselves. It is a gift of God. In Ephesians, it says, "For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And yet we see much of what the Pharisees were about was boasting. Isn't it amazing that God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, comes and takes the words of Scripture and plants them within the wombs of our heart, and there conceives and births a new life, a spiritual life that is eternal? It's an amazing transformation, just like we saw with the caterpillar to the butterfly. Moving on to verses 4 and 5 of our passage, Nicodemus says to Christ, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answers again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This has been a verse that has created much confusion and debate. Some see two births here, one physical and one spiritual. Water is referring, and they think the water is referring to amniotic fluid that flows from the womb just before childbirth. However, verse 3 that precedes this is talking about one birth. And so here, Christ is also talking about one birth that needs to be dealt with. Some say Jesus is referring to the baptism begun by John the Baptist and then continued by Christians as symbolic of the rebirth and conversion. But Nicodemus wouldn't have understood this at this time, so that can't be it either. The concept of baptism to wash away sins was known at the time, but not Christian baptism as a sign of being dead to ourselves and reborn in Christ. If baptism was necessary for salvation, Jesus would not have refrained from baptizing people, as we find in John chapter 4. And since we know by what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 10 of our study passage, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand, then Jesus was going to use something familiar to Nicodemus, something that Nicodemus understood. Water and spirit are often used in the Old Testament, the only scriptures of the time, the scriptures that Nicodemus knew, to be symbolically referring to spiritual renewal and cleansing. This is found in Numbers, Isaiah, Joel, and Zechariah. There is a passage in Ezekiel describing Israel's restoration to the Lord after they have so greatly walked away from God by a new covenant. Ezekiel is a major prophet in the Old Testament, and the book of Ezekiel is found after Lamentations and before Daniel. You might want to turn to your Bibles in Ezekiel chapter 36. Israel had been profaning the name of God. God had scattered the people throughout the known world. And in verse 22, God speaks through Ezekiel saying, "Not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but it is for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." So God is now speaking about this new covenant he's making with Israel, and he's speaking through Ezekiel. So let me start reading again in verse 24. It says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land." And this is the important part. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here we read this passage showing that regeneration, cleansing, is an Old Testament truth which Nicodemus should have been familiar with as a scholar. This concept of spiritual regeneration is also found in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and in other chapters of Ezekiel. Christ is using the Old Testament as a foundation of spiritual regeneration to make his point to Nicodemus. And so I believe that's what Jesus meant here in verse 5. It says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Without the spiritual washing of the soul, which we can only be done by the Holy Spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Jesus continues with this thought by emphasizing that this spiritual cleansing is wholly the work of God and not the result of human effort. And he does this, I believe, because Nicodemus is all caught up in ritual and human work. He says in verse 6 that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. As human nature gives birth to human nature, which is corrupt, so too the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual transformation, spiritual birth, which is what we call being born again. Although we have seen Jesus' words to Nicodemus are based on the Old Testament revelation, they run completely contrary to everything Nicodemus had been taught, everything that his group of Pharisees and Sadducees understood and taught, and he could not see the scriptures with spiritual wisdom when he was reading the scriptures with a human eye and a human mind. As many today, including those trying to return to Judaism or Messianic Christians, they're trapped like Nicodemus in believing that salvation, at least in some part, comes through their effort to keep laws and traditions and festivals and is accomplished by their works. Aware of this ingrained thought, Jesus continues by saying, do not be amazed that I said this to you. You must be born again. The verb translated here as must is a strong word indicating absolute necessity. It was used in the Gospel of John when he spoke about the absolute necessity of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he must get over his astonishment of being wrong in his concept of righteousness and how one enters the kingdom of God, and that he must seek to be born again spiritually if he wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants to help Nicodemus with his struggle by continuing. He uses a familiar example out of nature. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, God's sovereign work of regeneration of the human heart and soul can neither be controlled or predicted by man. It's like the wind. And yet its effects, like the wind, can be seen in the transformed lives of those who become born again spiritually. Nicodemus just could not seem to let go of his training and his past, and he responds, how can these things be? See, how could salvation be that easy? How could it be based not on our efforts of works and rituals and traditions of the temple, but how could it be based just simply on faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus tries to get Nicodemus to turn the corner, tries to convict him when he looks at him and he says, Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? See, Nicodemus' lack of understanding was inexcusable, considering his knowledge of the Old Testament and his position as a teacher of Israel. And yet Nicodemus is a clear example of the numbing effect that external legalistic religion has on one's spiritual life. We see this today in the leadership of some churches. Even though they call themselves Christians, it's all about them and their works and being in control. But remember what Ephesians said. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, I believe this is why the Lord placed on my heart this concern, and indeed not just a concern, but a warning for those who are listening to this dangerous movement of Messianic Jewish Christianity that is growing so popular. Because it takes the focus off of Christ. In closing, although nothing in this passage at this time indicates Nicodemus was converted and born again, and in fact, I don't believe he was that night, I believe it was a spiritual awakening. For later, it is Nicodemus that defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin. It is Nicodemus that helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. And these actions are no longer shrouded at night, but they're out in the day before everyone. And I think these acts show a life that was genuinely changed and has shown repentance and believes in Christ. So I believe sometime after this conversation in the middle of the night, Nicodemus does come to Christ and is born again. So it is too that Nicodemus has a spiritual awakening by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no longer walking here on earth. He has called us to be his ambassadors. He has called us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we sharing the gospel with the Nicodemuses that are all around us, that are locked into this world and yet are seeking truth because they know the world's broken and it's not going to give them the answers they need? Are we being bold? Are we being kind in sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is what God has called us to do, and this is how we are to live as Christians. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you that you came and saved us, that you took our hearts of stone and you changed them to hearts of flesh. Father, help us be faithful. Help us not only live for your glory, to praise you in every aspect of our lives, but help us reach out beyond ourselves. Help us share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that will save people, and share it with the love of Christ. Amen.
Let's all stand together as we close in word of song, singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus."
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust him, Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus. him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me and will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
I think the movie we saw last Wednesday, Time Changers, the message today shows that Satan doesn't have that much of a problem with morals or religion. He has a problem if we have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to live, and this is what the world is missing. Go and share the gospel this week. You're dismissed. Amen.